I'd like you to open first off to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. If anybody listens to me long enough, they're going to think that I'm pretty hard-headed, stubborn, unyielding, no bend whatsoever in certain things. And in those certain things, that's okay. It's not that I am those things because I want to be that way, but I can't see any other option. Let me show you. In Acts chapter 2, what's happened? Peter, well, the day of Pentecost has taken place. Oh, and by the way, let me just throw this in. If you have your Bible with you tonight, it's really going to be to your benefit to use it. And if you're listening to this by any form of recording, then if you can pause or whatever you're listening to and get your Bible, you'll need it. You're going to need it here in just a few minutes. Not that you don't need it now, but so in Acts chapter 2, what's happened? The book of or the day of Pentecost, rushing mighty wind, Holy Ghost, tongues. Peter preaches. And the result is that thousands of people come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And if you take a look in verse 41, it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Now, the thing that I want to point out here is that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, why did they do that? Seriously, why did they do that? I mean, think about it. Think about the church today. So why did these people continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? It's because they knew that if they were going to learn anything about what was being preached, they had to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Because what the apostles were teaching, and I don't have time to go into this, but God showed me some really neat things in Acts chapter 2 and why these people responded the way they did, in part. But they had always heard the law, and now suddenly they're realizing the law ain't going to get it. They put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they need to know more about Jesus Christ. And so they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, you cannot continue in something that you do not know. Therefore, what that means is they had to keep going to the apostles to receive the doctrine that the apostles were giving them. Very simple. Now, look in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. One verse. Verse 17. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Okay, now what does that mean? Well, it's pretty self-evident here what that means. So we go back to Acts chapter 2, and we see these people being converted, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Then one of those apostles gives this declaration, this instruction, and keep in mind that this is God speaking to His church through His servant. Okay? This declaration is given: if you come across somebody who is preaching and teaching anything that the apostles did not establish, then you need to understand, now look what he says about them, they're causing divisions and offenses. See that? And what you need to do is avoid them. What does avoid them mean? Stay away from them. You know, don't lend them your ear, so to speak. Now, this is very, very strong. Because what God is saying is, there is only one way. And that is the way that I established through the apostles there in the early church. Well, the thing is, New Testament doctrine learning it, coming to understand it, is not just for the purpose of filling up your brain cells. In other words, it's not just so you can say you know something. And this is one of the mistakes I think a lot of people make, is that, well, I just want to know more. Okay, why? Why do you want to know more? Here's the thing. New Testament doctrine, what the apostles preached and taught, what we have recorded here in Scripture, New Testament doctrine is a path to knowing God. And if you take a look at this, what they wrote, what they were really doing was trying to get the people to know God. It's not just a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's about, this is how you come to the place of knowing God. This is the path that you take to come to know Him. This is what you have to do if you want to know Him. You can't do the law. You can read over in Galatians where this is addressed, among other places. You can't follow the path of the law, because the path of the law was to take you to Christ. Now that the path of the law has taken you to Jesus Christ, you are to follow this path that God has given through the apostles, and that path is going to take you into a place of knowing God. Okay, now, let's think. Let's say, you know, when Kathy and I met, and I wanted to take her out, well, I had to know where she lived, did I not? I had to find out where to go to pick her up. So, I get instructions from her. And as she gives me these instructions, let's say that I don't have a pen and pencil. And so somebody else listens to her and writes them down, okay? So now they have instructions from Kathy on how to get to her house. And they are supposed to give those instructions to me so that I can go pick her up and take her out for a big steak dinner. She doesn't remember that. Hallelujah. Well, 25 years, what can you say? Now, this person takes those directions. Now, here's what Kathy has said. You drive down the end of street number 1 and turn right onto street number 2, then drive down street number 2 till you get to street number 3 and then turn left, etc., etc., etc. And eventually, I end up where she lives. Now, this person has that right in front of them. It's right there. But what they say is, drive to the end of street number 1, then you want to turn right on street number 2. And I peek over and I look at the note and I said, but it says right there, turn left on street number 2. And they look at me and they say, well, that was then. I said, well, all right. I mean, you're the one that got the word. What else? After you turn right on street number 2, drive past street number 3, turn left on street number 4. But there it says I'm supposed to turn on street number 3. Well, yeah, but see, we don't believe it that way anymore. That's past. Street number 3 is passed away. It's no longer for today. Well, all right, you're the one who got the instructions. What else? And so they keep telling me, you think I'm going to end up picking her up for dinner? She'll be sitting there all night. That bum. He was supposed to pick me up an hour and a half ago. Well, finally, I get on the phone and I call her and I say, I don't get it. I've been driving around here for a couple of hours trying to find your place. Quite frankly, I don't know if you exist. I mean, I know I met you, but I can't figure out how to find you. And I do want to eat with you. So what's the deal here? And she says, well, you know, I gave explicit instructions on how to find me. And once you find me, you can know me. But who are you listening to? Well, the person that you gave the instructions to. She says, well, why didn't you take the piece of paper out of their hands and pay attention to what I said directly? Well, it's because they said they understood what you said and that they could instruct me according to your words. Catching on here? If you do not follow the apostles' doctrine, now listen to this. If you do not follow what they have written in here. I don't care what you do. You are never going to know God. Now, you'll be born again, and you'll go to heaven, okay? But you're never going to know Him. And here's the thing, God wants us to know Him. God wants us to come to a place of knowing Him. You know, you ever heard people say things like, oh, I just feel so far from God, like He's so far off and I can't find Him, I can't. Well, that sounds like the God I know. Unapproachable. He's hiding behind a bush somewhere. Doesn't want us to find Him. When He says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, seek Me and you'll find Me. Something's not balanced out here in this. If it's, again, if it is not the doctrine that the apostles have given to us, I don't care how much religion you go through, I don't care who you think you are. It doesn't matter. You could be the head of a mighty church or what. I mean, it doesn't matter who you are. If you don't do it the apostles' way, the way that God gave this instruction, you are not going to come to the place of knowing God. You may know religion. And you may know emotion, but you're not going to come to the place of knowing God. You know, I shared a little bit this morning how that in the New Testament, the New Testament church weren't seeking after power. What they were seeking after was relationship. And the instructions that the apostles were giving had to do with relationship. The teaching has to do with relationship. I mean, really, to them, the whole concept of power was almost a byproduct. I mean, what did Paul write? He said, you know what? And I'm paraphrasing. He says, the only thing that I'm really interested in is to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The fullness of who He is to me and this relationship. Now, this is the approach that the apostles took. And the reason there's so much in here about, you know, not living under the law, about, you know, you don't have a sin nature and so on, is because if you embrace those teachings, that you still have a sin nature and all this other, then you cannot know God because you will approach Him from the perspective of, He's God and I'm sin nature. And God said, no, wait a minute, hold on, that's not true. You're My offspring, you're My child, I've given you My life and I've given you My character. You can come boldly before the throne of grace. If we see, this is why, quite frankly, some people they just would have a hard time being here. It's because a line has been drawn in the sand, so to speak, and we aren't crossing over it. What I mean is this: why should we openly and willingly embrace other people, regardless of what they teach or preach? Now, don't you twist my words now. Don't do it. And don't you forget, we are recording this 5 different ways. Not seriously. This thing is being recorded 5 different ways. And I can play back all 5 if you want. Don't twist my words. What I'm not saying is that we stop loving. Hey, God still loves them. But God doesn't operate within the structure of a doctrine that doesn't line up with what the apostles gave. Somebody says, well, you know, you're just too heavy on doctrine. Excuse me, what is this book? Do you realize, and I've shared this before, in the New Testament, there is more about right and wrong doctrine than there is about don't sin. I don't have the statistics, but there are more verses and chapters dedicated to right and wrong doctrine and the warning about wrong doctrine than there are verses dedicated to don't sin. Now, that's not to diminish don't sin. It's just that the doctrine issue outweighs it as far as the number of verses dedicated to it. Now, think for a moment. Think. If God's the one that spoke this, which He is, and He took more time to divinely inspire writings and teachings about right and wrong doctrine than He did stop sinning, what do you think he's focusing on the most? You mean it's okay to sin? I didn't say that. Let's try to sit up here with God for a minute. As he looks at it, if you get your doctrine in order, a lot of the sin stuff is going to correct itself. So you need to find, that's why a lot of people, Christians, justify sin. Why do they do that? Because they do not understand New Testament doctrine that says you can't do that. They don't understand. See, it's not about a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's about figuring out who Jesus is and know him. And come to the place of understanding him. Well, I just can't go to that church because, you know, they're just too stuck in what they believe. Praise God. Well, they're not ready. They're not willing to consider other points of view. Neither was Paul. Neither was Peter. Neither was Timothy. Neither was Jude. Neither was James. Neither was Jesus. They weren't willing to consider other people's points of view. Let me, if you think I'm stuck in the mud, God's really stuck in the mud. God does not consider anybody else's point of view. You could stand there and just talk to him and say, well, God, I see it this way and I see it this way. And you can preach to him for 2 or 3 hours. He'll just sit there and, okay, well, and listen to you. And then when you're done, he's going to say, but I ain't changing. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. And my word is established and settled in heaven. I'm not changing. So if God isn't going to change, who should? Us. We should be the ones to line up with what he says. Now I was praying about, I'm just praying. And I knew I was supposed to begin reading in the Old Testament. But have you ever, you need to read the Bible and you need to study the Bible. Where do I start? You ever had that feeling? Well, I know I'm supposed to go to the Old Testament. Where do I start? It's like, well, I know what's been happening here recently in me and some of the things that God's done. So I'm going to go to the prophets. And I'm going to start with really just about the first biggie, Isaiah. So I opened Isaiah and I began to read. I couldn't get 5 verses into Isaiah and boom, he starts speaking. So I'm going to share with you tonight this is why I said you need to have your Bible. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. And I wasn't frustrated that he started speaking, but I thought I was going to get, pretty far into the book before he started speaking. I mean, I'm not complaining, okay? Don't misunderstand. I didn't realize it was going to happen that quickly. Isaiah chapter 1. Now, what I'm going to share with you is not a pure interpretation of this chapter. At least I'm not going to present it that way. Because there are a lot of people out there that, they have studied the Old Testament. They have studied, Old Testament history and all of these things. And boy, they can tell you when this one did this and that king did this thing over there. And I don't know that. I don't know it all that way. I just don't. All I'm going to share with you is as I began to read, God began to speak. And I put it like this, way I have in the past, that he used this chapter to illustrate a point he was trying to make, okay? So, it's not the perfect interpretation, and as I was reading this, it was really interesting. It came across, or it came to me a lot differently than what other things have come to me in the past. It was like the Holy Spirit was sitting next to me, giving me a narrative as I read. It was really interesting. And so, he's narrating. I'm reading, he's narrating, and I'm typing on the computer, putting it down, okay? So this is what I'm going to share with you. And when I share this with you, what I titled it is The Cycle of the Church. And the church, as you know, started there in Acts, essentially. And you'll understand what I mean by this as far as the cycle of the church by the time that we're finished. And this is not an indictment on all Christians, but It is, I'll call it, a revelation of the general state of the entire body of Christ. Okay? In verse 1, it's kind of like the introduction, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, here's where it starts. And we're going to read, first off, verses 2 through 6. And after we read the verses, I'm going to share with you what the Holy Spirit gave to me as this narrative type. And as I do, it's really going to be better for you not to look at me, but to look in your Bible at what you've just read, and I think it'll make a whole lot more sense. And then when we finish with the narrative, I'll just say verse whatever, or I'll give you the number, you know what verse to pick up, and go from that point. So verses 2 through 6. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. When the church was first established in the book of Acts, God gave his children everything they needed to grow and mature spiritually. Through the apostles, he established the doctrine by which the church was to live. He fed them with spiritual manna, and for the most part, the church was very strong and healthy. It was growing and feeding off the word God was giving. But over time, as the children approached spiritual adolescence, they began to drift away from the old-timers, the apostles through whom God had raised and trained them. They saw less and less need to stay focused on the things God had established and began developing their own methods of spiritual development according to what they wanted to do. In short, the church rebelled against God and his proven methods. The ox knows who it is that cares for him, and the ass knows who it is that feeds him and where to go for his feeding. But the church does not really know God as a loving father and does not consider that where it is feeding is not the crib the father has built. God sees the church as a sinful nation. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 reveals the body of Christ as a nation with its citizens laden or burdened and greatly slowed down and made stupid with the iniquity of their self-developed religious formats. They are doing evil and sowing the seeds of their religion to each subsequent generation. They are children who have become corrupt and are corruptors of God's truth. They have turned their backs on the words of the Lord and through their error provoke him to anger. They are in a terribly backslidden condition. God has continually sent voices crying in the wilderness to deliver truth and chastise them in their rebellion, but they have rebelled even more. Their whole head, or religious leaders, is spiritually sick, and their hearts are in a troubled state with spiritual weakness. From the sole of the foot, those sitting in the pews, to the head, those in the pulpits, and in positions of authority in the religious organizations, there is no spiritual stability. In the spirit, their doctrines have greatly injured and have spread putrefying spiritual infections which have not healed. They have rejected the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which could bring about a healing to their injuries, a correction to the error. Verses 7 and 8. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. The country represents man's denominations and neo-denominations, those groups which are not officially called denominations. The cities represent the churches in these organizations. Though some denominations number in the millions, in reality, they are desolate and empty of the things which produce a healthy spiritual garden. Though many of their churches number in the tens of thousands, They are as dead as a burned over field. In the natural, all may look beautiful, but in the spirit, they are desolate. In some of these churches, they are so spiritually dull that strangers, people who aren't even born again, are working destruction in their midst. All of this results in my lambs being left in an open field to be attacked by the enemy. Verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. In the midst of all of this, there's a very small remnant who are holding on to and seeking truth. These people in verses 2 through 8 are not rejecting God or Jesus as Savior. They still love Him, but they are so dead in their religion that truth seems like error. The remnant is very, very small in proportion to the entire body of Christ. Verses 10 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood. God sees the church as a type of Sodom and Gomorrah. What were those cities known for? They were known for their abominable sin and sexual perversions as men and women burned in lust for like genders. In acting out and fulfilling those lusts, life cannot be produced. God sees the church as guilty of doctrinal abominations and perversions. The church has burned in lust for teachings which cannot in any way produce life. In verses 11 through 14, the multitude of sacrifices, the blood of the animals, the vain oblations, the new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, the solemn meeting, and the appointed feasts all represent the human efforts and works demanded by the religions of the church. It is all of the form and formality that people are taught will produce great things from God. But he says these religious works bring him no delight, and he is fed up with Christians living by those works and expecting him to honor what they do. God declares he is greatly troubled by and hates the fact that they put faith in their works, and that to him, trusting in these religious works is iniquity. He puts forth the question, who has told you that you must do these things and bring these offerings before you can come before my presence? You did not get these things from me. He is saying, stop living by your works and expecting me to answer your prayers that are based on these works. It is important to note that at the time this was written, all of these things in verses 11 through 15 were still required by the law. Thus, the prophetic nature of this chapter as it relates to the church can be seen even more clearly. Verses 16 through 17. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. God is saying that the church must wash itself of this works and performance mentality, that this is an evil way and it must be stopped. The church must be retaught and learn to do only that which is approved of Him. The people must learn to judge teaching by what is truth. The oppressed are those Christians who have been burdened down with wrong teaching. The fatherless are those Christians who have not been taught to know God as their loving, merciful, and compassionate Father. The widows are those Christians who, as the bride of Christ, have been separated from the lordship of Jesus and the understanding of the inheritance they have in Him. God says all of these things must be corrected. Verse 18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The blood of their works sacrifices has covered the purity of their God-given righteousness. But for those who turn from religion and embrace the fullness of a relationship with God, their righteousness shall come forth. 19 and 20. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Those in the church who willingly obey what he is saying will receive the blessings he has promised, the blessings their religious works will never produce. But if they continue in their rebellion, the day is coming when God's word, as a two-edged sword, will cut in pieces their religious beliefs, which have never produced the Father's will. Verse 21. How has the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. In a spiritual analogy, the body of Christ is as the citizenry of Zion. But its purity has been soiled as the people prostituted its truth for the approval of religious structure and order. At the first, righteousness, holiness, and truth were the standards for the church. But this standard has been destroyed in the churches where man's pursuits and self-approved teachings have killed the voices of spiritual judgment and discernment. Verse 22, thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Pure silver is as a highly polished mirror and will reflect an image in perfection. The silver represents the image of Christ to which the church is to conform. But man has mixed the dross of what he decided a Christian should look like with the purity of Christ. The result is that Christians take on the soiled, dirty image of religious corruption. The wine represents the born-again nature a person receives directly from God the moment he accepts Jesus as Savior. But the church has watered down the fullness of the reality of what it means to be born again. For example, many Christians truly believe that even though they are born again, they still have a sin nature. This is not what the church believed in the beginning. Verse 23, thy princes are in rebellion and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. A prince is someone who is not a king, but just underneath the king in authority. The princes in this verse are those behind the pulpit who claim to represent the King of Kings, but are in rebellion to truth. For anyone who stands in a pulpit and does not preach and teach what was taught to the early church is in rebellion. God sees them as companions of thieves. Some of them love the prosperity that is produced as they steal from people with their twisted doctrines. Some of them seek the rewards of notoriety, popularity, and recognition as they build their churches and ministries with the religion they have married. They do not teach people to truly know God as Father, and neither do they teach people the truth about the Lordship of Jesus and a Christian's inheritance, for you cannot teach what you have rejected as truth. Verses 24 through 26. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. In the last days, there is going to be a great turnaround. God sees those who have polluted his word as enemies, and he is going to get vengeance against them. His hand upon the church represents his presence and anointing resting upon believers. The dross of religion will be removed from the purity of the image of Christ. Tin is a metal which, when highly polished, can look almost identical to silver. Tin in this verse represents what is false being presented as true and genuine. God is saying that the false is going to be exposed and removed. The judges at the first and the counselors at the beginning are symbolic terms in reference to the apostles and prophets who ministered when the church was established. Their doctrine was pure, as were their motives. God is revealing that there are ministers rising up even now who will be like the apostles and prophets in the early church. Their doctrine will be pure, having all the dross and tin removed, and their motives will be pure. Unlike the ministers produced by religion, God's hand of anointing and glory will be upon these judges and counselors. This revival of truth and purity will result in a renewal of true righteousness and genuine scriptural faith in God and his word. Verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. In this revival, truth shall be redeemed back to the church through the spiritual judgment and discernment which comes from the Holy Spirit. Fewer and fewer new converts will be led astray from truth. 28. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Those who choose to hold on to their religion and reject the revival of truth and doctrine that is even now being released will be judged as though they are sinners. This is not to say that they will be judged as a lost person, but that when they are judged, they will realize that they never knew the Lord the way they thought. The consuming spoken of here is explained in 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. 29 through 31. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. An oak symbolizes great strength, and gardens symbolize that which has been planted and is supposed to produce beauty and or sustenance. Here the oaks represent what the church has trusted to be great strength in their lives. They have allowed gardens of lies to be sown in their hearts. That in which they have trusted will bring them great shame. For the oaks of their supposedly solid doctrines will be found to be weak, dried out, and hollow. What they thought was producing great spiritual sustenance will be exposed as unwatered, for a garden of lies cannot be watered by the river of living water flowing from the throne of God. They thought they were nourished and healthy, but will discover that they were terribly weak. The oaks of their doctrines will be shaken, and, just like a dried up tree that begins to crumble when violently shaken, their doctrines will splinter and fall apart before their eyes, becoming like kindling. Once ignited by the fires of truth and holiness, there is nothing that can salvage them. They will be totally consumed. The last four verses are a warning to the church that people had better make a choice to reject religion and embrace truth, or they will be facing severe judgment. It's pretty powerful stuff. Now, see, here's the thing. What I have learned over the years is that for some people, Christians, I don't care if you go to the funeral of every one of their dead relatives and raise them from the dead. They are not going to listen to you. They are not going to receive what you have to teach. They're not going to receive truth. It won't matter. To exaggerate an illustration, you'll raise the dead and they'll look you right in the eye and say, miracles aren't for today. And yet there's grandma right in front of them. This whole concept, this whole issue of what is and is not true. At times I know that I come across, you know, strongly in this area. And it's for this very reason. It's because I know, I mean, it doesn't matter if it's me or anybody else, I know that anyone who keeps playing games with these things that God has said, you are not going to get away with it. And there are preachers out there who have been exposed to truth, and they are putting up their hands to keep it away. There are Christians who have been exposed to truth, and they hear things from God's word. And it does not matter to them. They don't care. They don't, it's like they aren't that interested in being right or wrong. They're more interested in making sure that they show up for work on Monday work their job and get their paycheck and pay their bills. It's like their life is all about what they do. And they know that they've accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so from their perspective, it's almost like they're saying, that's all that matters. I go to church and I'm not living in sin. So I don't understand what's the big deal. Well, the thing is, if you get into the Bible and you start to read and you read what the apostles gave to the church, it is a big deal. If you go through and read what the apostles wrote and even what Jesus foretold concerning his teachings about the kingdom and the church that was coming, there is nothing that indicates get them born again and leave them alone. There is an ongoing emphasis on growing and maturing spiritually, knowing God, knowing Jesus, and allowing him to work through us. And what's so sad is that on the charismatic side of this, or the Pentecostal side, or the Spirit-filled side, whatever you want to call it, they've messed up from the perspective of focusing so much on power, on signs, on demonstrations of the gifts of the Spirit and so forth. It's like, that's so basic. And yet, listen, you can have a service and say, okay, now we got two things going on here. Over here in this room, we've got 1,000 chairs set up, and the person's going to be ministering. Listen, the power flows, the anointing, the glory, it flows. Over here, we've got another room, 1,000 chairs set up, and this person is going to go through God's word and expose wrong doctrines which exist in the body of Christ. Now, which room do you think is going to be empty? That's because people are so drawn. You know why people are so drawn to the demonstrations of power? It's because they're not accustomed to it. In the New Testament, read through the book of Acts. Read through what they talk about in here. Power was a byproduct of the relationship. And they were stressing the relationship instead of the power.
I want a great anointing. I want to open blind eyes and deaf ears. I want to make the lame run, walk, and give offerings. Hallelujah. Lay your hands on me.
But when it comes to having themselves, when it comes to building upon that foundation of Jesus Christ, building that which will not be consumed, generally speaking, the body of Christ really doesn't care. But as you can tell here from this, what the Holy Spirit gave me, there are those who do, though. There are those who are interested, and they don't just want to just sit and hear more teaching. They want to know God. They want to know Jesus. And they want to go deeper into Him. And they're not so concerned about power flowing through them. They just want to know the one who's the source of the power. They want to have intimacy with Jesus. That's what they want to know. And like I said at the beginning, the doctrine that was established by the apostles, that's a path to knowing God. It's not about don't do and do. It's a path to knowing God. And this thing here that the Lord was showing me here in Isaiah, I'll just tell you, in the days to come, this is going to be fulfilled. Now, it's beginning now. It's happening now. But we're at the beginning, elementary, entry-level stages of this. But it's going to pick up steam. Here's the problem. It is not going to pick up steam as in a thundercloud, you know, sweeping across the city, all right? It's going to pick up steam, and a lot of Christians are going to be impacted by it, but there are going to be a lot of Christians touched by it and won't have anything to do with it. Some of them, they'll actually keep sitting in the pews, but they're not going to be impacted by it because they refuse it. They don't want to hear it. Now, you know, you can live your life and go to heaven and believe whatever you want. You know, God's given us the freedom to do that through our will. But the thing is, you know, what if I had, when Kathy and I got married, what if she lived in one state and I lived in the other? Now, we were married, but we sure wouldn't know each other very well, would we? And think about the direction thing I gave you earlier about how to get, you know, wrong directions, you never get there. You never find out. You never learn. You never have that close relationship. And God is saying, you know, you've been so misled by so much in the church as far as what's been taught relative to power and blessings and money and increase and all this other, that you don't understand the most important thing to me is that you know me. I want you to know me as your best friend, a friend that sticks closer than a brother. I want you to know me as your father who loves you beyond all measure. I want you to know me intimately as your God. I guess really what I can say is, okay, you know, we kind of talked about these things a little bit in the past. Why would you give your ear to a preacher who's going to preach and teach something that the apostles didn't give? Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to go to a church that is pastored by somebody who, in essence, erases portions of the New Testament and tells you it's not for today? Why would you want to do that? Because there is nothing in God's Word that says erase this or leave it out or don't share this. You cannot separate anything from God's Word and expect the fullness of the presence of God to take place in your life. And I shared with you before how that there is more that is coming as far as teaching is concerned, that there is, and I'll use this term, a new level of revelation that's going to be released in the body of Christ, because there are those who are pressing so far into God and into His presence that He is able to reveal these things to them, that their eyes will be open to see these things in His Word. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, quite frankly, I can't answer for anybody else but me. In other words, what this comes down to is a choice. This is a whole lot, and here's the problem, I can't convey to you what the way, you know, He conveyed it to me, but this is a whole lot more serious than what a lot of people think. This whole thing of just having a nonchalant approach to your relationship with God, this ain't going to cut it. It isn't that God's going to burn your house down. No, it's not it. It's just that, okay, how would you like to stand before God and have Him look at you and say, you know what, you stood in between me and the world and me getting my will done? Because if you do not embrace what He has given to us in His Word, and you start taking things and throwing them out and telling your congregations and what all that it's not for today and so on and so forth, that is exactly what you're doing. It's like God is trying to work His work here in this world, and you are standing in front of Him and saying, not through me. You keep it to yourself. We'll do it our way, and you, old buddy, are going to bless it. Now, those aren't the exact words, but that's the attitude. That's why, you know, I'll say it like this. I'm not prophesying, but I'll say it like this. I'd rather have a small church built on truth than a massive church built on compromise. Amen. There's a bunch of you listening to this right now, and I don't... There's some of you listening to this right now. God's speaking to your heart. I don't know who you are, not where you are. I don't know if you're here tonight or what, but God's speaking to your heart. And you better not reject this. You better humble yourself, because it doesn't matter how long you've been pastoring. You listen to me. It doesn't matter how long you've been pastoring. You're going to stand accountable for what you're doing in your church. And right now, as you're hearing this, God is revealing some things to you that you know you're doing wrong, and you better change it. And you better not worry about if it costs you your church or not. Because quite frankly, it's going to be better for you to lose your church than to have to stand before God and answer for this stuff. See, guys, I don't know it all, but I'm learning more and more. And, you know, praise God for it. But you know what? The more I know, the more I'm accountable for. That's just the way it works. This is one of the reasons why we do not charge for the tapes, the CDs, whatever it is we make available. We do not charge for this. We make it available so people can glean, they can listen, they can grow. And what my hope is that when people hear truth and they realize that they have yielded in the wrong direction, they'll correct it. And I praise God for those who are going to go on this journey with us.
You better watch that Grace Christian Center. It's a cult.
Hallelujah. But we haven't shaken snakes in people's faces. We haven't sacrificed anybody's children or cats. We're not drinking Kool-Aid in Guyana. Isn't it funny how you can stand and tell people just prayer, fasting, worship in the Word to develop your relationship with God, and that qualifies you as a cult. Go figure. The emphasis is on knowing Jesus Christ, but you're a cult. Go figure. The emphasis is get the religion out and get the relationship in, but that makes you a cult. You know why a lot of people say things like that? They said it about Jesus, did they not? I mean, they didn't say cult, but the essence of it was there. You know why? It's because they couldn't figure out how to refute the truth he was teaching, so they accused him of everything else. I want to know Jesus. I really want to know him. I want to have a tight relationship with him. I want to know him as my best friend. And what we have here in this book, what's been given to us, this is the path to that relationship. And I don't want to step off it. Amen. Praise God. See, here's part of what complicates this. A lot of you guys have been around for a while. You've been in churches, other churches. How many churches teach like this? How many churches present these kind of things to the people? And then somebody comes in, they've been going to other churches their whole life, whatever, and they hear something like this. It's like, well, I never heard nothing like this. But it's in there, and it's been there the whole time. Listen, anybody out there who thinks pastoring is a glamorous thing, you better pray about that. Because I'm telling you, man, once you step into that role, whether you're called or not, when you step into it, buddy, you are going to be held accountable. And if you haven't been called to it, you're double accountable. God, look at you. What were you doing behind that pulpit for 35 years? I didn't call you to that. But God, the pay was great and I had benefits.